You open up your Bible with me to Mark chapter 11 at this time. Now, we have a pear tree in our yard, and I really didn't know what kind of tree it was. I hadn't taken much of a look at it. And then one day I was standing looking up, way up into its leafy branches, when I noticed that maybe 12, 15 feet in the air, there were two tiny little pears up in the tree. And so it was kind of the end of the season, and so I decided, well, I'm just going to give this tree a little bit of a shake. And so I shook the tree, and the pears fell to the ground. I picked them up. Not only were they minuscule and tiny, but they were also hard and inedible. And I think just to state the obvious with something like that, there's something wrong with the tree like that. And Jesus uses the visual lesson of a leafy but lifeless and fruitless tree to demonstrate that many people have essentially a worthless form of connection to God. Something is not right. I mean, they have all of the leaves, they have all of the trappings of a relationship with God, but none of the fruit. It's essentially dead religion. In Mark 11, 12 to 25, Jesus exposes and condemns the nation of Israel and her worship for what it really is. And what is it? A massive sham, by and large. It's possible that your worship and our worship as a church could be much like the nation of Israel's, revealing the same thing about us that it revealed about their connection to God. And so I think we all should examine ourselves individually. We should examine ourselves as a church carefully. Are we a leafy but lifeless tree? Or perhaps we could reframe the question a little bit. Where are you a leafy but lifeless tree? In what regard? What respects? God created you for a real and vibrant relationship with Him. And that is possible. Look at Mark 11. I want to read verses 12 all the way down through verse 25. On the following day, so the day after the triumphal entry, when they came from Bethany, Jesus, was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Mark intentionally bookends or sandwiches of the account of the barren temple right in between the accounts of the fruitless and withered fig tree. Why? Well, the accounts are very much meant to be interpreted together. These are not two different stories, two different events. These have come together. Mark is bringing them together as one. In the Old Testament, God often portrayed the nation of Israel and her spiritual state as a fig tree. And I could give you several examples of this. In Hosea 9, 10 to 17, God says that Israel started out as a fruitful fig tree, but then the nation turned into idolatry and became unfruitful. And he said this, their fruit is dried up, or their root is dried up. They shall bear no more fruit. In Micah 7, 1 to 6, the prophet moans over Israel's sin, and he speaks of looking for fruit on a fig tree, Israel, and finding none. In Jeremiah 8, verse 13, that passage describes Israel as a fig tree that the Lord looked on for fruit, and he found none. In the New Testament, Luke 13, 6 to 9, this is known as the parable of the fig tree. If the tree did not produce fruit, even after much attention, it would be cut down. Jesus says, cut it down, cut it down, cut it down. The account of the fig tree is not some random, capricious story about Jesus who woke up on the wrong side of the bed and he's hangry and so he just curses this tree. It is a picture and object lesson of Israel and her worship. One person wrote, the curse of the fig tree was emblematic of God's judgment that was about to fall on Israel. What we see happening with the fig tree and what we see happening in the temple, they're very much the same. Look at verses 12 to 14 again and consider this account of the fig tree with what I just shared with you in mind. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. This is an object lesson. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Those words, that account flows right into the account, right into what happens in the temple. We're going to consider this morning two very contrasting realities. What we see in the fig tree and what Jesus does with it, we see death, lifelessness and death, and we see power and vitality. And those are the contrasting realities we're going to see. And the first one, I'd word it this way. Jesus sharply condemns dead religion that bears no fruit. You remember that on Sunday, right after the triumphal entry, Jesus enters Jerusalem. He goes to the temple Sunday evening, and then he takes a look around. He inspects it, goes back out to Bethany for the night, and then heads back to the temple Monday morning with his disciples. And what's described next would have taken place in the outer court, which was known as the court of the Gentiles. And we're about to see several reasons why Jesus condemns dead religion. I'll put nine in front of you. We'll work through them quickly. First, because it misuses the sacred. Look at verses 15 to 17. They came to Jerusalem. He entered the temple and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought. Where? In the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. What else did he do? He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written? What do the scriptures say about this place? My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. That's what the temple was supposed to be, a house of prayer. But its outer courts have been overtaken by the ordinary and the mundane. The sacred, what's been set apart for a special purpose, is very much being misused. Here's the heart of the issue in a way that I think you'll understand. We live in a farmhouse that's nearing its 100th birthday. And one evening, my wife left a large mixing bowl in the kitchen sink to soak overnight. She came down the next morning and just let out a loud screech. To her horror, there were two dead mice floating in the mixing bowl. And there on the silicone handle of that mixing bowl, you could see the little bite marks where they, I don't know why they're eating silicone. Mice are weird. But they're really lovely little creatures, right? So long as they're out there in the field somewhere, wonderful. We have no problem with them. But they don't belong in the kitchen. Our kitchen and that bowl are, I might word it this way, they're sacred in a sense. They're set apart in some way for a special purpose. What is that? Our food, like what we will ingest into our bodies. After that incident, we learn the value of farm cats. I have never liked cats. And all of a sudden, there's like this warm affinity towards cats. Jesus is taking issue here with something very similar. Dead religion defiles and misuses the sacred. That place, those courts were set apart for something very, very special. The worship of the King of Kings. And now the temple courts are filled with vendors and shoppers, and they're buying and they're selling oil, wine, salt, sacrificial animals for temple sacrifices. And Jesus, I think this is instructive. He drives out not just the sellers, but the buyers. I think very much helping us see what the issue is. Maybe it's the right thing, wrong place. And money changers are exchanging currency so that worshipers can pay the annual temple tax with the proper coinage. And Jesus comes in and he overturns their tables, probably sending coins flying and clanging and crashing everywhere. Again, wrong place. And we read that people are using the temple courts. They're carrying things through the temple courts as a shortcut and a thoroughfare. They're moving things between the Mount of Olives, probably, and the city of Jerusalem, just right through the temple courts, like it's some kind of highway. And Jesus shuts that down again. Not here. This place is special. One person noted, instead of bringing people into God's presence, they obscured it until no one could find him. And that's what happens when dead religion misuses the sacred and corrupts the worship of God. Dead religion does this very same thing today. It takes the sacred, and we could think of many different things, but it takes the sacred, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the Bible, the gathering of God's people, and it uses those things for the mundane, or maybe not just the mundane. It actually twists them and uses them in very wrong ways. And on the church front, church can become entertainment and a show. People become the focus and take center stage rather than God. Churches become monuments to men, businesses, and commercial enterprises. God's word gets used and it gets proof texted as the platform to build whatever ideology, whatever selfish agenda one wants. And the result being that churches and individuals can do things that are actually in direct contradiction to the word of God. And yet they're using the word of God to support it. To back it up, churches become social clubs and entertainment centers, all under the umbrella of Christ and the gospel. You as an individual can engage in all kinds of things and you put like the God stamp on it and somehow it's like fine. The scene here in these verses gives us an even fuller picture of why Jesus condemns dead religion. Here's another reason. Number two, because it often bustles with activity. But it has no life. In verses 15 to 16, the temple courts are busy. They're absolutely bustling with activity like a busy marketplace. Passover's right around the corner. Thousands of Jewish travelers have come to Jerusalem for Passover from all around the country, all around Israel. And the city and the temple precincts are just teeming with people. There's so much activity, but there is no or very, very little life. There probably were some true, genuine worshipers there. But look at the whole. Busyness in the church and in your life and spiritual activity, they are no substitute for spiritual life and vitality. Just because you're busy doesn't mean you're godly. You might think that because you have filled your hours and your days with religious things, church things, Bible things, that you have spiritual life and vitality and that you're healthy. So did Israel. Is spiritual busyness your metric for health, for life? Is being at church X amount of times a week your metric? Jesus is calling you to take a far deeper, much deeper, far more probing look than that. Because metrics like that never tell the whole story. In fact, they might actually deceptively lead one to a wrong conclusion. Look at all this. Look how busy I am on this, 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 and this. But what's going on in here? It could be dead. A third reason Jesus condemns dead religion, it is full of hypocrisy and self-deception. Again, the fig tree and what's happening in the temple, these things are coming together. From afar, the fig tree looked great. I mean, it's just full of leaves. It promised so much, but it was deceiving. Upon closer examination, there was nothing there. And that's dead religion. It's full of hypocrisy and self-deception. People often see themselves as spiritually healthy and alive when that's not the reality at all. Many so-called Christians and churches evaluate themselves by their leaves. Buildings, money, a number of people through the door, popularity, acclaim, busyness, and so on, reach. But the King examines and he's inspecting the heart. He's looking for fruit, and the fruit doesn't lie. And so take a look at the tree of your life and ask this question, do I see fruit? Do you see fruit that is in development and growing? Do you see growth? Fruit grows over time, and sometimes it grows very slow, but it grows. God is saying, don't look at the leaves, don't look at all the externals. Look at the heart and look at the fruit. Do you have life? Are you healthy? That's how you want to evaluate yourself. That's also how you want to evaluate any religious organization or institution, by its fruit. Again, not by the leaves, but fruit. A fourth reason Jesus condemns dead religion, it reduces worship to a cultural thing. Since the Exodus 1,500 years earlier, Israel had been celebrating Passover. The scene in the temple demonstrates that Israel's religion was really, by and large, no more than a cultural component of their lives, at least for the vast majority of the Jewish worshipers. It was just a cultural thing, something that they had been doing for 1,500 years. This is deeply ingrained into the culture. But if accused of that, I would imagine that most of them would have said, oh, no, no, no. That's not the case at all. We're the ones that the promises were given to. We are a special people with a unique relationship with God that nobody else shares. But while that may have been thought, there was no life. Back to that idea of self-deception. Did you know there's actually a large portion of the U.S. that's referred to as the Bible Belt? If you ever travel there, you'll find that there are churches, it seems like, on almost every corner, many of which have strong, healthy doctrine. And you start talking to people in the region, and it's almost like everyone professes to be a Christian. It's so culturally ingrained. Most people, the average person, goes to church. My wife and I were visiting my in-laws who live in this area, and after church on Sunday, we went to Walmart, and you're sitting in your car watching people go in, and you're like, half these people were just at church. Like, you can actually tell by how, like, this is crazy. This is so much a part of the culture. And many of them, no doubt, truly have new life and vibrant life in Christ, but for many others, it's actually just a part of the culture. This is ingrained into the culture itself. Wrestle through this. Is your Christianity essentially a cultural thing? God, the church, the Bible, coming here on Sunday could kind of just be what you've known and what you've done and what you feel like you should do. It's actually just part of the culture of your life, but there's no real life in it. Growing up in a Christian home does not make you Christian. Having Christian parents and grandparents, that does not make you Christian. Going to this church instead of some other church that you might feel like doesn't teach healthy doctrine, that doesn't make you a Christian. Doing God things does not make you a Christian or mean that you have new life in Christ. And so there's this call to examine your Christianity. Is this just culture? Many people sit in churches for years, even decades, and they think that they are on their way to heaven. And part of what's behind that is, well, I'm here. Like, I am a part of this thing. When in reality, they are not on their way to heaven. They're just going through cultural routines and motions. Another reason Jesus condemns dead religion, it fails to fulfill God's purposes. God has so many wonderful, glorious purposes. But dead religion always fails to fulfill those. Like what? Like worship. Look at verse 17. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'?" One of God's purposes for the temple was that it would be a house of prayer, a place where people related to God in worship. A place where people truly worshiped God from the heart. And here it's been reduced to a place of commerce. True worship, by and large, isn't happening. Dead religion never actually worships, right? Outward act after outward act may occur. Might be performed. But the heart's not lifted towards God. The heart is not there dependent and broken before God and asking for His mercy, asking for His help, praising Him for who He is. True worship centers around the gospel, but the gospel gets lost. Thank you. Fails to fulfill God's purposes, like what? Like worship, and also like being a light to the nations. God's house was to be a house of prayer, and Mark adds this one unique detail: for all the nations. The Old Testament is very clear that through their unique and special relationship with God, their covenant relationship with God, Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. The nations would see what Israel had with God, and they would be drawn to it. They would be drawn to God. It was meant, their whole relationship with God, that special relationship with God, was meant to actually be evangelistic. And how ironic that the only part of the temple where a Gentile could be, the court of the Gentiles, has become completely overcrowded and pushed the worship in that space away. If a Gentile wanted to come pray in the temple courts, the space that's there for him, it's a busy marketplace. Dead religion is terribly unevangelistic. It doesn't have an outward focus on bringing the good news of Jesus to the world. It actually becomes, everything turns inward. And that may not readily be admitted, but it's the reality. You see, professing Christians consumed with their best life now. You see them with very little care that their unsaved family members, their neighbors and co-workers are on their way to hell. You see churches constantly consumed with improving everything more and more and more for them. The big question being, what do we need here at our church? We need this, we need this, and we need this. And it's just all here and about us. And that's the end of the story. The mission doesn't exist in dead religion. Death and lifelessness don't reproduce new life. Where there is spiritual life and vitality, the focus naturally starts to turn outward. Something maybe to think about. Are you a disgruntled churchgoer that's focused on what's here for you or what needs of yours are not being met? True vitality in life, where there's new life in Christ, everything starts to turn outward. How can I serve? How can I evangelize? The whole focus shifts. Another reason Jesus condemns dead religion, it's often exclusive and cliquish. Israel's not being a light to the nations. They're their own special people. Israel's made no space for the Gentiles. It's not exactly just thinking about welcoming them and receiving them. They're crowding the Gentiles out. They've got their own thing going on. The Jewish people are just their own special group, privileged by God. Dead religion is so often like that. It ends up being exclusive, maybe not even realizing it, but exclusive and satisfied to be so. How often so-called Christians and churches just become a social club? It's about groups and clusters of friends. And that's why people are there. This is pervasive and it's dead religion. Why are you at the church that you're at? Is it because of your friends? Or because of some activity, event, or thing that the church does? And those things may all be wonderful. I'm not saying that those are somehow inherently evil. But is that what this is all about? What if the individuals or families that you're closest to all decide like they're moving to Ontario next week? Does that somehow like change your perspective on the church and the body and what it does? What if your favorite item on the church calendar that you do with all your favorite people here just gets taken and removed from the calendar? What does that do to you? Another reason Jesus condemns dead religion, it is a hideout and safe house for sin. In verse 17, Jesus said, "But you have made it, you have made the temple a den of robbers." The money changers and merchants may have been taking financial advantage of the worshipers in verses 15 and 16. That's possible. But this isn't just financial, it's spiritual. The spiritual leaders were robbing people of true worship. The whole focus has been shifted away from God and people. It's just pure robbery in the worst spiritual way. And further, Jesus says, "You've made it a den of robbers." What lives in a den? Animals live in dens. It's their home. It's their safe place. Dead religion often becomes a hideout and safe house for sin. Jesus is implying like this temple place, like it is the safest place a robber, a spiritual thief could be. How often this is the case today, the church is often busy affirming sin rather than speaking up against it. The church becomes the hideout and the safe house, the place to be not to deal with sin while telling yourself that you're great. It becomes a place where bad attitudes and sinful actions are just fine. Oh, she's been here for years. She's such a servant. She does so much for the church. Yeah, but you know what? Like nobody can work with her. Or we just try to keep him happy. Or that's just the way she is. But everything's clothed in the religious. And that makes everything fine. Because it's got the stamp of God on it. And it's religious and it's spiritual. As long as you manage to put the king's seal on something, it makes you feel safe. Another reason Jesus condemns dead religion, it vigorously defends itself against attack. Jesus is teaching. Here's what the Bible said about the temple. Look at verses 18 and 19. "The chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking to destroy him." This guy's got to go. "We've got to kill him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city." Jesus, the king, has exposed the dead worship of Israel for what it is. And the religious authorities see him as a threat. They set out to destroy him. They don't want anything to change. They had something to gain with the current setup and don't see a problem. Dead religion vigorously defends itself against attack. Much like the religious leaders of Jesus' day, you might not want to take an honest look in the mirror. Or you may have something to gain or not by avoiding the mirror. I think people find themselves saying, "Well, hey, look at all of this. God must be blessing our church based on looking at all the leaves." Or an individual might say, "Well, look at all the ways that God is blessing my life. My life is very prosperous. See, it's the proof that I have God's favor." Or a person might essentially just shift the focus. "Let's shift the focus from my heart or actions to some problem over here." To hide what's actually going on in my heart. It's a form of self-defense. I found it amazing pastorally sometimes when I've wanted to talk to somebody about something and the conversation just keep, "No, well, it's over here. Let's talk about the problem with this or that person or the church. And it's like all those things constantly become the reason why the mirror can't be looked into. It's dead religion. Another reason Jesus condemns it is because it cannot cure the hunger of the soul. As Jesus approached the fig tree in verse 12, we read that he was hungry. And he approached the tree, and for all of its green leaves, it could not satisfy his hunger and meet the need. And that's dead religion. That's what was going on with Israel. It cannot satisfy the hungry soul. It may look like it could, but it has nothing to offer. And so the same is true today. Dead religion cannot offer you cleansing and forgiveness of sin. It cannot give you joy. It cannot give you hope. It cannot give you peace. It cannot offer you purpose. It has no power. It's weak. It's dead. Look back at verse 14. And he said to it, the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Jesus condemned the tree to endless fruitlessness. That should be sobering. I've been fighting some tree roots that have been growing into one of the pipes just outside our house. And so I recently decided to purchase a 100-foot motorized drain auger to keep my line free of roots. I'm going to deal with this problem. Well, the second time I used it, I had the cable 50 feet or so down the pipe when the motor completely burned up and fried. Just done. Like, this is terrible. I just bought this thing. A dead motor equals an entirely useless machine, right? Like, this thing is supposed to do something, and now it is completely and totally dead. It's worthless. And Jesus is looking at all that he's seeing in the temple. He's looking at what he's seeing with the nation. And all that, that he had set up with these people, it was supposed to do something. And it's just dead. And so Jesus, he's going to put an end to it. He sharply condemns dead religion that bears no fruit. It's worthless. God created you for a real and vibrant relationship with him. Like the fig tree, Jesus is about to render the temple and Israel's worship obsolete. About 30 years after this event, the temple is going to be destroyed. It wasn't a house of prayer. A massive shift is taking place. If the temple ceases to exist as a house of prayer, if it ceases to exist as the place of worship, then where is prayer and worship to continue? Where is spiritual life to be found if not here? And Jesus shifts the focus completely away from Judaism and onto himself, onto his disciples, onto what he is doing with them. Onto a new community. It's not about whether you're tied to the temple, but about whether you're tied to Jesus. Life and power are with him. Jesus sharply condemns dead religion that bears no fruit, but there's something else. There's a contrasting reality to that. Jesus abundantly blesses living worship with great results. Jesus does not bless dead, lifeless religion, but where the king finds genuine, authentic worship, where he finds life, he pours out his blessing and he unleashes his power. The focus here is on worship. And a key component of that, as we saw with the temple, is prayer. Jesus will make his points with prayer and focus. Where there is true worship, spiritual vitality in life, you will see prayer that is characterized by two things: faith and forgiveness. Faith and a willingness to forgive are the two conditions of effectual prayer, one person notes. I mean, consider the power of a praying faith. Let me just read these verses, verses 20 to 24. And they passed by in the morning. They saw the fig tree withered to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. I mean, Peter is blown away by the power of Jesus. Okay, the fig tree, what's its lesson? It's a lesson on death and it's a lesson on power. Verse 22, and Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Peter's blown away by the power of Jesus with the fig tree. On Monday, he cursed the fig tree. By Tuesday, it is completely dead. Peter's trying to wrap his brain around this. And Jesus teaches his people, he teaches his disciples that they can know and they can experience that same power in a positive sense. What you just saw in the temple was death. But what you can know through your relationship with me, through your worship of me, is power. And he uses the idea of a mountain being picked up and thrown into the sea to represent something that is impossible. And Jesus is making the point that God has no limits. And so on that basis, he calls his people to pray in faith. You see living worship where you see life. You see people who constantly are pinning their hopes and their confidence on God. That is what their worship looks like. Everything is tied to him. All of our hopes, all of our confidence rests on him. And where you see that, you see power. We need to be careful not to interpret these verses as a blank check. Everything still falls within the will and sovereignty of God. But Jesus abundantly blesses living worship with great results. Where it's real, there is life and power, and God is at work. We see God blessing living worship with great results. We see that in the power of praying in faith, but not just that, the power of praying out of forgiveness. Look at verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. And if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. This verse implies someone sinned against you. And one biblical response, one of the first biblical responses that you should consider when that happens, okay, is this something that love should cover? And we can move forward with the relationship. But when that can't be done, the Bible gives you another course of action. Or maybe it's a better course of action in some circumstances. Luke 17:3 gives another option. If your brother sins, what should you do? Rebuke him. Go have the conversation. And if he repents, forgive him. In other words, go and talk to your brother about the way that he has sinned against you in hopes that he will repent and you can be right with one another again. That verse, Luke 17:3, is essentially describing a horizontal exchange between you and this person who sinned against you. But sometimes people won't allow that horizontal exchange to occur. They won't own the wrong they've done against you. They won't repent of it. There's no, you get to this point where it's like, I don't know what conversations left to be had. The horizontal piece here, we can't seem to get it worked out. Then what? And I believe Mark 11:25 here provides the answer, because it doesn't seem to be speaking to a horizontal exchange, but a vertical one. The person who sinned against you, they're not even present. This vertical exchange is between you and God. And forgiveness here, as it often does in Scripture, carries the idea of release. You could be holding on to a grudge. You could be harboring bitterness, seeking revenge or vindication to be proven right. And it's almost like, just think of your hands, it's like they're clutched around this thing, whatever it is or whatever has happened, whatever's hurt there is. And it's like your fists are clutched. And verse 25 describes releasing all of that to God. When you stand praying, this is vertical, forgive. Give it to God. This is not your thing to hold on to. Don't miss Jesus' point. Where there is bitterness, harbored hurts, and grudges, there is no power in prayer. The power is gone. And if that's you, that not only impacts your individual prayers, but the prayers of the church, because we are a body. And so I think it would be appropriate for us to try to get really specific here for a moment. And think, look at your life and think names and faces. Is there a name or a face that when I hear that name or when I see that face, there is something that happens inside of me. There's something that churns inside of you. Maybe your chest gets tighter. There's a little bit of, When that's the case, what that shows is something's wrong. That there's unforgiveness in the heart. And essentially your prayers are chained to the ground. I mean, I don't know how many people are in the room here this morning. Let's just say there are 130 of us sitting here and we each have one person in our life like that. And there are 130 people that us sitting here we're kind of with. And maybe for some of you, you have no one like that. Maybe for others, you have 2, 3, 4, maybe 10 people like that. And that could be what's represented here in our body this morning. What if all of a sudden we start following God's biblical plan for us and one by one it gets dealt with? Even if the other person's not willing to, at the end of the day, we're like this to God. Perhaps you could think of your prayers like helium balloons, that you can tether them here to earth through unforgiveness so that they don't rise. But if you're praying from a place of forgiveness, your prayers will naturally rise to heaven. And Jesus says it, and when you pray in faith, when you pray from a place of forgiveness, you will see my power. When you relate to me in true worship and vitality, you will see my power. Jesus abundantly blesses living worship with great results. He created you for a real and vibrant relationship with Him, and He blesses that. And so just a few questions as we wrap up. Do you have spiritual life to begin with? Israel probably thought they did, but they didn't. Do you? And that all begins through a relationship with Jesus. Have you cried out and said, Jesus, You are God, You are the King, I'm a sinner, cleanse me and forgive me. Through Your work on the cross, save me. Do you have living worship or dead religion? And you know, you can have true spiritual life in Christ, and through things not being right over a period of time, you can slide into dead, lifeless religion where it's like all the power, all the everything's gone. You might still be a Christian, but you're not living your new life out. And are you praying from a place of faith and forgiveness with your eyes on the King, trusting in Him, and things are right between you and others? If that is who we are, we will know the power of God, and our church will know the power of God. He created us for a real and vibrant relationship with Him. Would you bow with me at this time? I wanted, as you sit there in your seat, just want to encourage you to respond to the Lord there in your chair. However He may be leading you, respond to Him and to His word, and I will close us in prayer here shortly. Father, thank You that You have created us for a beautiful, wonderful relationship with You. a relationship of life and vitality and power. And God, we do want that to be realized. And so we even pray right now, just that if there may be people sitting here, and there may be several, who a true relationship, a true connection with you has never been there. It's never existed. God, we pray that people continue to come to saving faith and a relationship we begin with you through Christ's work on the cross. And thank you that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. He has new life. God, would you protect us from dead religion? That our relationship to you would not reflect the negative things that we see of Israel in this passage, but that what we would experience and what we know would be what Jesus talked about with his disciples, that we would constantly be worshiping you and relating to you in faith with all of our hopes, all of our confidences, all of our trust anchored and tethered to you. Asking you to work, praying that you would work. And God, that we would relate to you, that we would worship you, having done all that we can to be right with others. Not a people who is tied up and chained and shackled by bitterness and grudges and unforgiveness and relational disharmony. And God, may we be individual Christians. May we be a church that experiences exactly what Jesus spoke of. May we be a people who experiences your power. May we be a church that by your grace sees people come to faith in Christ, that sees lives change, that sees you do extraordinary things in all kinds of ways. We want to be a people that worships you. And we trust that by your grace, if we're able to do that through your help, that you will bless us in your ways, in your time, as you see fit. And so, God, would you help us? In Christ's name, amen.